Let's open God's Word together, if you'll find the Epistle to James, or Epistle of James, James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, James 4, 13 through 17. And we're continuing our study in this very powerful and practical letter. If you're new to us, get ready. James speaks very bluntly, and he is going to do that again this morning as we open this section of the letter that he wrote to churches scattered about the ancient world in the first century. James minces no words. He doesn't stutter. He doesn't miss his target. He is the inspired author of this word, the brother of our Lord Jesus, and he is going to make a frontal assault, as he often does, against things that need to be assaulted in our lives. And we come to chapter 4, verse 13, and we find these words. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is a sin. And there we have the word of the Lord. And once again, we praise his holy name. Maybe you're like me, you read that passage and you're taken back to that incredible moment when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And some profound and powerful words fell from his holy lips. There he prayed something that is hard to explain, but not unexpected. He prayed this, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Perplexing words, but not unexpected words. For throughout his ministry, the Lord Jesus had spoken about the will of God. He had made it clear that he came to do the will of God. And that his very food, he says, according to John, his very food, his nourishment was to do the will of God. And then he taught the disciples to pray. And we've prayed this prayer this morning. He taught us to pray, Lord, your will be done. Your kingdom come. And so our Lord not only taught that all of life is to be lived in submission to the will of God, but he actually did that. He actually lived every moment of his life in submission to the Father. And indeed, he not only is our glorious substitute, but he is our example. And then we think about the words in Matthew, the words that we run to over and over again to find comfort and assurance. These words in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus spoke not about the will of God so much as he did about the providence of God. And listen to these words. You remember them. Jesus said, therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or about your body, what you will put on. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And why are you anxious about clothing, he continues. Consider the lilies of the field. They grow, but they don't toil or spin, and yet look at them. Not even Solomon in all his majestic glory was clothed like one of them. And if God so arrays and clothes the grass of the field, which we gather and burn, will he not clothe you more? Oh, you of little faith. And so the Bible teaches not only that God has a will that we're all to submit to, but God is in control. He did not just create the world and then walk off and leave it. He is in control. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's not disconnected from creation. He's active in our lives. And here Jesus is teaching us that. God has a will. And God can be trusted because he is in control. He is good. He is wise. He has plans and purposes that are never going to fail, and those are good. And so if we really believe what the Bible teaches about God the Father, what Jesus taught about God the Father, that he is sovereign and that he loves us and that he is committed to the care of his people, that he can't wait to give us good gifts, then we should live like that, right? I mean, after all, don't we want to practice what we say we believe? And this is the concern that has prompted James to write these very blunt words. It seems there were some members of the churches to whom he wrote, scattered out there in the world, who were not really living as Christians. They were actually living as people who had no place in their life for God. They weren't concerned about the will of God or the providence of God. And despite what they may have claimed about having accepted Jesus as their personal Savior, they were living as practical atheists, because that's what an atheist is. Not necessarily the person who doesn't believe in God, but the person who doesn't live as if they believe in God. And there were some of those people in the first century in those churches scattered about the world, and James was concerned about them. There was evident in them a kind of worldliness that caused them to neglect the Lord and to arrange their lives as though he didn't exist, as if they were in charge of their own destiny. So James is going to get his gospel rope spinning, and he is going to lasso them and bring them back to the truth. And that will happen to us this morning, the truth that God reigns and God provides and God has a will and he is Lord, and we are subject to his will. We are not lords over it. Many of you remember that well-intended but wrong phrase, God is my co-pilot. Well, that was their problem. They were in the wrong seat. And he does not want to be our co-pilot. He is the pilot in command. And that was their problem. We see the problem unfolding in verse 13. There were some people boasting. You who say, and James is going to tell us what they said, that they were boasting. Now, the people boasting were the business people of the church. Now, ears should perk up now. The business people. Now, the message is for every person in the church. It's not just for the business people, but it was especially aimed at them. It was aimed at the merchants in the church, the shop owners, the entrepreneurs, the investors, people like that. Some have speculated that the people to whom he speaks now are largely from the Jewish Christian audience, because it was well known that the Jewish people were the great traders of the ancient world. And so he's speaking to the traders in the church, the merchants of the church. And he's uncovering their bad theology and their bad confession. James had apparently gotten word from someone, or perhaps he heard it himself, that there were people in the churches saying this, quote, today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a town, and we're going to stay there a year, and we're going to trade, and we are going to make bukus of money. Whatever a buku is. Technical term. Way past my pay grade. We're going to make loads of money. It's as if they're standing over a map of the local area and they're plotting out where they're going to expand their business. We're going to go here and stay in this district here. We're going to make a ton of money. We're going to cross the street, cross the river, cross the bridge, make money over there. Man, it's going to be great. And they're just so braggadocious about it. They are confidently, as one man writes, forecasting their activities for the next 12 months. Note the words, we will go. We will spend a year there. We will trade. We will make a profit. We've got it all figured out. Now, these are not unbelievers saying these things. I mean, we kind of expect that, right, from them. These are believers. And there's something missing from their plans. Do you see? It's obvious by its absence. Do you see it there? There's something missing. There's not the slightest mention of the Lord. They have absolute certainty about the future, but with no reference to the Lord. Where's the Lord in this? They've carefully drawn out their strategy. Boy, do they have a strategy. And they are brimming with confidence. The future is theirs. It's in their keeping. They are in command, and they have this resolute commitment to doing what they plan and pulling it off and enjoying the fruits of their labor, but not the slightest recognition that they are not in control. God is. One man has said that such talk rolling off the lips of a professing believer is preposterous talk. Well, James, again, minces no words. Look down in verse 16. Here's what he thinks about that. Now, buckle your pew belt. And remember, I'm just the messenger, okay? Please don't shoot the messenger, all right? Here's what he says about that. He says, you guys are arrogant. You're just arrogant. It is boastful, arrogant nonsense. You're boasting about the profit you're going to make, yet you've crossed the line between responsible planning, which is not being forbidden here. They've crossed the line between responsible planning and presumption. And James says, that's just arrogance. Now, what's interesting is this word, arrogance. In the ancient world, this word described a, quote, unquote, a wandering quack doctor. That was the word. You know, the snake oil salesman of the Wild West. The person who makes boastful claims about things, but they can't really do it. A quack. I mean, the brother of our Lord, it's kind of funny. The brother of our Lord is calling us a bunch of quacks. If we think this way. The only other place that word arrogance appears in the New Testament, oddly enough, is in 1 John 2:16. And there in 1 John 2:16, again, the beloved disciple John says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. That's the phrase that translates this word arrogance. The pride of life or proud pretension. So James is pointing out the fact that in their boasting, they are exhibiting their inner arrogance, which is this proud, vaunting spirit flaunting its supposed independence and self-sufficiency. I mean, they're counting their money already. They're looking to the future and they're saying, we're going to be wealthy and healthy and full of prosperity. What a great life we're going to live. And actually, they're sinning by thinking that. Here is self-glorification in action. They think they control their destiny. And then again in verse 16, James just says, like that, all that boasting is, and there's the word evil. It is evil. It is a wicked thing in the eyes of God for anybody, but especially a Christian, to think and to speak that way. As one New Testament scholar writes, James is attacking their self-sufficient, self-important planning that keeps God in his place on Sunday, but keeps Monday to Saturday for me. Now you know why James is so upset. He implies in verse 17 that this boastful, evil arrogance leads to the sin of omission. Rather than doing the things you know to do that God has revealed in His will, you or me or whoever boasts like this, they go off on their own agenda and they fail to do what God has said to do. They're no longer concerned about the will and the word of God. They have their own plans, and the Lord can wait. So in all their planning, there is no room for the Lord. Well, back up in verse 14, James continues to probe their hearts. He's going to tell them and us who we really are. These people have a very inflated opinion of themselves, and they think they're more in charge of things than reality will permit. James now calls them ignorant. Now, this isn't me calling you ignorant, okay? It's the Lord. Ignorant. In verse 14, they're ignorant about tomorrow. Now, do you see the irony here? You have to laugh. They're busy confidently laying out their plans for the next 365 days. They got it all figured out. But James says, you don't even know about the next 24. Because you don't know what a day might bring. Proverbs 27:1, James is almost quoting that. Don't boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. They're ignorant of tomorrow like we all are. You have no right to boast about tomorrow because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But not only are they ignorant about tomorrow, they are blind to the frailty of life. Look at the language that James uses. Verse 14, he raises this rhetorical question, as James always does. What is your life? Have you ever thought about that? What is your life? What is the reality of human life and human existence? Ask the man on the street. Maybe we could be simple and divide that into two responses. Ask the man on the street. You might get two responses. From the young, you might hear something like this. Oh, I'm invincible. Now, maybe they won't say it that brashly, but they believe in their heart they will live forever. Life is out there for the taking. Death can't hurt them. They are optimistic and confident. They've got plenty of time to do anything they want to do. And the only thing limiting them is their imagination. And they never once think about the ending of their physical existence. That never crosses their mind. You see these people jumping off buildings today. I mean, this whole thing called extreme sports. Where does that come from? It's saying, I am in charge. What arrogance. But it's not uncommon for young people to feel that way. They are invincible. They're bulletproof. They're never going to be in the hospital. If they break a leg, it'll get better. And then on the other side, it's the older people. And I'll let you figure out which category you belong in, okay? And the older people aren't so optimistic. And yet, we older people are still pushing death away. We are pushing it away. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about it. We don't want the word death in our vocabulary. We think we're still in control. We're holding on to the hope that though the odds are against us, we still have time. And so we create a bucket list. But even the creation of that list assumes you have time to pull it off. And you don't know about tomorrow. So what is your life, really? What is your life, not as you estimate it, but as God declares it? What is it? Here it is in verse 14. You're a mist. A mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. I love J.B. Phillips, his rendition of this verse. You are a puff of smoke visible for a little while and then dissolving into thin air. That's what you are. That's what I am. A puff of smoke. You'll see it tonight. I just broke my promise. I was going to get through a sermon without mentioning it. You'll see it tonight. That event will start with a lot of smoke, and it will fill up the arena, stadium, smoke. And then we want it out of the way. We want to see the action, and it will go away. And when you see that tonight, you think of this passage. That's what your life is. Your smoke. This isn't the only place that says that in the Bible, by the way. We could just pick one place, the Psalms. And just listen to the psalmist say the same thing. Surely this was in the mind of James as he's penning these words. The psalmist says, surely a man goes about as a shadow. A shadow. It's here, and then it's gone. The psalmist says, surely all mankind is a mere breath. In Psalm 90, you have these poetic but penetrating words. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Ask a person who's older than you how fast time appears to be going, and how it appears to be going faster. Find somebody who's 80 or 90 and ask them, how long did it take you to get here? And they're going to say, it was like that. And it'll be gone. Like that. And so these presumptuous businessmen of the church had totally forgotten that they are frail, finite, dependent creatures whose existence is as fleeting as a wispy vapor. Poof. And you'll be done. And so will I. And the fact that they don't recognize that is the sign of this culpable arrogance in their heart. It is an arrogant, evil thing to live as if death will not come looking for you. It is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. It is an arrogant thing to live as if that's not true. So the next time you want to bungee jump off the Empire State Building, you remember how arrogant that is. The next time we make our plans for what we're going to do and we give no thought to the will of God, remember, our lives can be done and over with in a flash of a lightning bolt. This is something that Jesus spoke of, and maybe again you read this passage this week and your mind went to this parable. We've often referred to this parable. It's found in the 12th chapter of Luke, and it's about the man, the rich man, and his barns. In case you've forgotten, just listen to this. Jesus is telling a parable to his listeners there, and he says there was the land of a certain rich man that was very, very productive. And this rich man's looking out over his very productive land, and he's thinking, now what will I do? I've got so many crops, but I don't have any place to store them. And so he's thinking, he's calculating, he's plotting, and he says, I'm going to tear down my existing barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and all my goods. And then I'm going to get my sweet tea and sit on my rocking chair, and I'm going to rock my heart away and say, oh, I've got ample goods laid up for many years. I've got it made in the shade. I'm going to relax and be merry. But God says to him, you see, he's like those business owners. I've got it made. And then the Lord says something. The Lord says, fool. Fool. This night your soul is required of you. Oops. Are we guilty of thinking like these merchants in the first century? Are we guilty of doing that? Of thinking that we have all the time in the world, that we control our destiny, that we can go about our lives and plan them as we may, that we can remain in charge all the time. Are we guilty of forgetting that despite what we may believe, we are like a puff of smoke, we're like the vapor formed by breath on a cold morning that's here and then gone? Are we like that? You can answer for you. Well, having sounded the warning, James offers the corrective. He does not leave us without hope. There is conviction of sin, and now there's a way out. And the way out is in verse 15. We need to make an adjustment. Here's the corrective. And again, he's talking to the merchants, but really, the broader audience is whoever claims to be a Christian. This is for you. Look in verse 15. You see the word instead. Now, they're claiming that they have it within them to make any plan they want and pull it off. And then James says, instead. So here's a change. Here's a change to make. Here's a shift in perspective. There's another way to think. There's another way to act that should characterize those who know Christ. A change of mind is needed, and a change of speech and behavior is needed. And so here's the word ought. Instead, you ought. You ought to say, and then he's going to tell us what we ought to say, and it sounds like a confession of faith, doesn't it? Something I say, not merely mouthing, but something I say that represents the posture of my heart. And maybe you have to say it over and over again until you really believe it and you really act like you believe it. Here is what we ought to say. There's a distinctive speech that should characterize those who want to follow Jesus. And now James gives us the very words we should speak. And here they are: if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. Now, you can see in front of you the incredible contrast, what the business owners are saying to whoever will listen to them and what they ought to say. Look at the contrast. It's striking. There's a lot in these words, if the Lord wills. Note the word will. The Father has a will. He is in charge. Every life and the moments of every life and every moment of every life depends on the Lord's will. We are finite and vulnerable, totally dependent upon Him for all things. Listen to the word of the Lord. Just listen to these verses. The psalmist turns to prayer, rather to God in prayer, and says, "So teach us, Lord, to number our days. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Again, the psalmist writes these words in prayer. "In your book, Lord, were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was not one of them." You might want to write that reference down. That's Psalm 139:16. Put that on your mirror. How many days do you have left? As many as God ordained. And you don't know how many, and I don't know how many. That's in the secret counsel of God. But you know what? When it's your time to go, you're going to go. And you will not go before it's your time. You have a finite number of days to live, known only to God. He knows the beginning from the end. He's ordained all that shall come to pass. He has ordained exactly how many breaths you will take, how many times your heart will beat, And when the last one comes, it will not come by accident. It will not come by chance or some misfortune. It will come because that is your last moment as ordained by God. The future is in the hands of the Lord, not ours. And so I have to recognize that God's will is preeminent, and that He will provide and lead and govern until it's time that I meet Him face to face. And that's how long I have. And I'm not in charge of that. And I'm not privy to when that's going to be, and no one else is either. I have to live in total dependence upon Him, to recognize God's providence in all of life, that His will is going to be done. And this blessed doctrine that I'm talking about, it's been said, is woven throughout the fabric of Scripture. You can't go anywhere without running into this fact, that life is not governed by chance, but by God. It's been said that even the small print of life is in the hands of a sovereign God. Everything is. In our Reformed heritage, as part of the branch of that branch of Christ's church known as the Reformed Church, we have this blessed doctrine encased and preserved in our confessional heritage. Think about these words from the Belgic Confession. Just listen to this. We believe that God our Father rules and governs all things according to His holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without His appointment, that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of the most gracious Heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping our lives under His power, that not a hair of our head or a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we trust entirely. And we are persuaded that He is able to restrain the devil and our enemies, and without His will, nothing can hurt us. And James is writing to people who have forgotten that. And they're planning and acting and speaking as if none of that's true. Think about the Westminster Confession of Faith. We believe that God upholds and directs and disposes and governs all creatures, all actions, and all things, from the greatest to the least. He exercises this most wise and holy providence according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free, unchangeable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom and power and justice and goodness and mercy. That's what we really believe. Let us not forget that. The world we live in and all of its affairs, and the nations and all of their affairs, and all the people and their plans and affairs are all under the control of our Father. Listen again to the word of the Lord. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Listen to this word. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it wherever He will. They had forgotten that. They had forgotten that, as the Apostle Paul would say, that God works all things according to the counsel of His own will. There's a verse most of us know from memory. I'm sure you do. Proverbs 3, 5, and 7. What does that wonderful proverb say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Now, that's what they weren't doing, making all their plans, but not acknowledging the Lord. Now, why say this? Why bring these words into our vocabulary? What good does it do? Well, let's think about that for a few minutes. Well, the first thing we need to think about is that whatever God commands must be good. So if He commands us to say something, it's good for us and it will bring Him glory. So that notwithstanding, there are some reasons that James is commanding us, on the authority of Christ, commanding us to speak this way, to change the way we think, the way we perceive the world and perceive our lives. There's a reason we should verbalize this. First, it is an expression of the humility that God requires. A humble person makes this daily confession: if the Lord wills, I will do thus and so. If the Lord wills. It helps us remember who we are and who God is. We are dependent creatures. We are frail and weak. We may be gone tomorrow. Only the Lord knows. My times are in His hands. It helps me remember who I am. I am a person who needs more love and more grace and more of the Father's provision than I could ever realize. I need Him. And it helps me in my humility remember how awesome He is. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of devotion. He can direct the affairs of this entire planet to bring Him glory and to accomplish His purposes, and He is worthy of worship. So it's an exercise in humility, isn't it? To say, if the Lord wills. But it's also a declaration of childlike trust. It's a confession, that is, when you say, if the Lord wills, what you're saying is, the Father can be trusted fully. His plan is a lot better than my plan. What He wants from me is a lot better than what I want from me. What He wants from my family is a lot better than what I want from my family. And so I need to trust Him. Maybe He has better plans for me than I'm making for myself. It is an expression of childlike trust that is especially important in the dark times, when life doesn't make sense, in those painful times when our prayers seem to be unanswered, in our days of waiting and watching and hoping, when we are afraid. What we need to say, if the Lord wills, I, Father, am at Your disposal. I am Yours. A declaration of childlike trust that pleases the Father. He will not reject that. But we also verbalize these words because this is the source of the comfort we need so desperately. In submission to Him, in surrender to Him, in dependence upon Him, we find our rest. Cease striving, He says, and know that I am God. Oh, there's a time to plan. But there's a time to put down your slide ruler and your pencil and your calculator and say, Lord, Thy will be done. We must view life that way, under the reign of a God who loves us. And though I can't figure out what He's doing, and He is probably not going to tell me too soon before He does it, I find my comfort in simply trusting Him. It's true. It really is true. He's got the whole world in His hands. And He's got you in His hands. And He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. So what is coming out of your mouth today? Monday morning, I'm going to go out there and take the world over. I got my plans. I am going to move, brother. I'm going to take over. Or, if the Lord wills, I'm His. I don't have a thing that He hasn't given me. I have no stake or claim on anything or in anything. I am His servant, and whatever He sends will be good. What do you say? There's a hymn in our hymnal. It's not just in the Methodist hymnal or the Baptist hymnal. It made its way into the Presbyterian hymnal, and I'm so happy. It's called Have Thine Own Way. Listen. Listen to these words you have memorized. Thou art the potter, and I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I'm waiting, yielded and still. May God's will be done. Would you pray with me?